Well, what do you do while you're waiting? That's the big question that is in view in our passage here today. What do you do while you're waiting? And maybe as I ask that, the image that emerges in your mind is one of a characterless doctor's surgery or a dentist's waiting room. You know things are bad if there's a whole room dedicated to waiting. And there at the end of a row of chairs, there's a stack of out-of-date magazines that you're slowly going to flick through as the time that your appointment was meant to be passes further and further into the distance and you're waiting to be seen. And nowadays, I guess, we spend most of our time waiting, looking at our phones and trying to scroll through there. It seems sometimes that we're always waiting. We're waiting for the next message to come through on our phones. We're waiting for our next holiday to come around. We're waiting for retirement, perhaps, even. That's the sort of thing that Jesus is speaking into in this passage tonight. What do you do while you're waiting? What should be occupying our thoughts and shaping our priorities? How ought we to live, really? Over the next few minutes, I want to draw out three lessons from what we see in this story that Jesus tells in Matthew 25. The first is this: be ready for the return of the Master. Be ready for the return of the Master. It's always a danger as we jump into a passage of the Bible that we miss the context. And I think that's particularly important here. So I want to take a couple of minutes to take in the surrounding material. We're in the back end of Matthew's gospel. And in the timeline of Jesus' life, we're in the final week here. He's about to be arrested. He's about to be tried and crucified. A few days later, he'll be raised from the dead. A few weeks later, he'll be ascended into heaven. In Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus builds up a picture. He builds up layer upon layer of what life in his kingdom ought to look like while he is away. And the headline message from these two chapters is that, well, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is returning. In Matthew 24, 36 to 44, his message is keep watch. He says that he is going to come back. He's going to come back suddenly. We don't know the time or the date. He doesn't know the time or the date. Only the Father does. So keep watch. In verse 43, he likens his return to that of a thief in the night. If you know that a thief is coming on a particular night, you'd have guarded the door, wouldn't you? You'd have the police there waiting in ambush. Jesus says he's coming like that, suddenly, and so we ought to keep watch constantly. And then verse 45 to 51, Jesus says that we must keep faithful. He tells us a story about a master who goes away and who leaves one of his servants in charge. Now, that servant has a choice. What will he do while his master's away? Will he do what his master has asked him to? Or will he use his newfound power, his new responsibilities, to abuse his position, to slack off work, to throw a drunken party? It's a bit like a teacher who leaves a classroom unattended for just a few minutes. And you know what children like, their fallen instincts kick in, and before long, anarchy. The classroom seems like something out of The Lord of the Flies. We forget the master's instructions, or we choose to ignore them. We assume that we can do our own thing indefinitely with no consequences. But Jesus says, the master is returning. And there are consequences for disobedience. So when he returns, will he find us faithful in his service? And there is one final layer of this image that Jesus is building up. It's Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13, and the parable of the 10 virgins. The message here is to be prepared. You hear of those horror story weddings, don't you? Where the best man has forgotten to bring the rings with him, or where one of the bridesmaids has forgotten to pack her dress in her suitcase as she's travelled to the wedding. Well, they had one responsibility, and they failed to meet it. The bride and groom are not happy when that happens. And so it is in this story that Jesus tells in those few verses there. It is of some bridesmaids at a wedding. Back in those days, their job was to meet the groom and to escort him to the big party that was being thrown at his house. It was late in the evening. They had to carry these big torches as they did it. And in the story Jesus tells, some of the bridesmaids hadn't stocked up on oil for their torches beforehand. And these unprepared bridesmaids, they go scrabbling around. They're trying to find a shop that's open at that time of the evening. By the time they get to the party, it's too late. The banquet's already taking place and the door is shut. They're too late. They miss it. And the message of Jesus there is, he is returning and we must be prepared for his return. Well, look, that's our whistle-stop tour of Matthew 24 and 25. But do you see the picture that Jesus has been building up over those passages? He's putting layer on top of layer, teaching in more detail around this basic point. He's going to return. We must keep watch, keep faithful, be prepared. And so our parable. Our parable here tonight, which begins in verse 14, takes up this theme. It begins there again. It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. By now we already know the theme of what's going on. We could guess where this latest story is going. A master's gone away. Eventually, he's going to come back. And as he's gone away, he has entrusted people to do something. He's entrusted his riches to his servants, and he's commissioned them to use what he's given them for his benefit. This is a parable about those who are ready for Jesus to return and those who are unready. And as it unfolds, we'll see what it means to be ready for Jesus to return. To put it another way, it begins to answer that question that we began with: what do you do while you're waiting? The first lesson, then, to be ready for the return of the Master. And here's the second: be faithful with the gifts of the Master. Be faithful with the gifts of the Master. We ought to notice some of the details of this parable. This man who goes on a journey, we know that he's rich and we know that he's generous. He's rich because he controls a large estate. He has a number of servants who he can delegate things to in his absence. Lots of rich people wouldn't do that, though. They might try to protect their assets. Perhaps they'll try to eke out some kind of interest on their assets. This man, though, entrusts his riches to his servants. And we're talking about a large amount of money here. What the NIV calls a bag of gold is literally a talent. It's an ancient unit of measurement for precious metal. I really enjoyed reading Matthew Henry's commentary on this. He was writing in the early 1700s. He quotes quite confidently from someone claiming that a talent of silver is computed to be in our money £353.11.10, which seems oddly specific to me. And even if it was true in its precision in those days, well, times have changed. It's perhaps 20 years of an average person's salary. Median salary in the UK at the moment is just over £29,000 a year. We're talking about more than £500,000 here for a talent. This is a generous master, one who trusts his servants with a great deal. And that is what the Lord Jesus is like, isn't it? When he calls people into his service, he doesn't leave them unable to fulfill their obligations. He has, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you see what this means for us and for our lives and for our service? We're called into service by God. We're commissioned for service by God. We are generously and abundantly equipped for service by God. He's prepared the work for us. He's given us what we need to participate in it. The question for us is, will we be faithful with what we've been given? Will we do what he's asked of us? This really is a principle of stewardship. All that we have has been given to us by God. Every gift or ability, every skill or talent, every belonging or resource, we are given them not to hoard or to keep to ourselves or to use for our own status. We're given them to steward, to use wisely for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. Colossians 3 verse 23 is one of those famous verses from the New Testament. As a workplace ministry worker, it's been one of my go-to verses. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. I've been reflecting recently how we've got to hear the emphasis of that verse in two different places. The first point of emphasis, I think, is there in the first word, on the word whatever. If Jesus is Lord of everything, then everything we have is under his direction. There's no corner of our life where we're free to disobey him, no aspects of our personhood that are not required in his service. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, wherever you go, whomever you are with. Jesus is Lord. He has plans and purposes for us in every area of our lives. And yes, this applies to church on a Sunday. It applies to church family and to church fellowship. But it also applies on Bank Holiday Monday, whatever you're going to be doing tomorrow. And it applies on Tuesday morning as you go to the office. It applies next week as the kids go back to school. Jesus is Lord there too, and he calls us and equips us for service in those places. That's why we've got to hear the emphasis on another word too. And it's the word do. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. We as Christians, we are called into action and service of our master, the Lord Jesus. The scriptures warn us not to be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. And this parable of Jesus in Mark 25 is as stark a warning as you can get from the lips of Jesus, that he has expectations for us, for our obedience to his word in his kingdom. He expects us to be faithful, to be doing what he's asked us and given us to do. In this story here, two servants are faithful and one of them isn't. They're given different amounts to steward according to their ability. And that in itself is a kindness. The master doesn't ask more of his servants than they're equipped to handle, nor does he demand less of them than they are able. He knows them and he gives them what is right for them. Two servants are faithful with what they've been given. The picture here is probably more than simply investing these bags of gold. It's more like an entrepreneurship where they might be buying fields and working them or starting up some trade business. There's a sense here of these servants being creative with the riches that they've been given to steward, to develop and to grow something in their master's absence. And it has been fruitful. These two servants, they've doubled the sum they were left with. Five bags of gold has become 10. Two bags of gold has become 4. So when the master comes back, as we assumed that he would, look at their enthusiasm. Verse 20, the man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more. And verse 22, the man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I've gained 2 more. Notice how the servants are pleased to show their master what they've been up to. They've found serving him to be a joy. And they've given him the credit. They're only reporting back on what you entrusted to me. That's what they both say. So there's no scope here for pride, as if they've created something out of nothing. Only God does that. The lesson here is that we are given things by God to put to work in the service of God, used for his sake, and he's the one who bears fruit. As is so often the case, C.S. Lewis has written wonderfully on this subject. C.S. Lewis wrote this: every faculty you have, your power of thinking or of moving your limbs from moment to moment, is given you by God. If you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to his service, you could not give him anything that was not in a sense his own already. So that when we talk of a man doing anything for God or giving anything to God, I will tell you what that is really like. It is like a small child going to his father and saying, Daddy, give me 6 to buy you a birthday present. Of course the father does, and he's pleased with the child's present. It is all very nice and proper, but only an idiot would think that the father is 6 to the good on the transaction. You see, in Lewis's story, the son didn't take the 6 and bury it in the ground or squander it on sweets in the corner shop. No, the son took the gift and used it as the father intended. And this pleased the father. So back in Jesus' story, in this parable of the bags of gold, notice how the master responds to his servant's labor. He's pleased with what these two servants have been up to. You can sense a delight, can't you? At verse 21, his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. 5 bags of £500,000. He says they are a few things. He has more yet to entrust to these faithful servants. Faithfulness in small things mean opportunity for faithfulness in many more things. The picture here is of the Lord Jesus coming to settle accounts with us who have lived in his world using his stuff. And to those he finds faithful, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. It's a glimpse of life lived in the kingdom to come, of new creation living, of the new heavens and the new earth, of God's people being fruitful in his service, entrusted with his riches as co-heirs with Christ. The Bible doesn't have much to say about what God's people will be doing for eternity future. but it certainly isn't disembodied souls floating around on clouds, strumming harps. It's tangible and real, physical and active. And here is just one of the Bible's few hints of what it's going to be like. Entrusted with abundant riches, using them for the joyful service of our Lord and King. And this is the invitation of Jesus to us tonight. Come and share in your master's happiness. So two lessons learned. One more to finish. Be ready for the return of the master. Be faithful with the gifts of the master. Finally, be warned by the judgment of the master. There were three servants in the story, and we can't ignore the third one. He was the one to whom the one bag of gold was entrusted. He heard the same instruction that the others did, but instead of putting the bag of gold to work, he buried it in the ground. And at this point, some of us might have just a pang of sympathy for this third character. After all, he wasn't like the prodigal in that other famous story of Jesus. He didn't squander the money in wild extravagance. The master didn't stand to lose much materially from his actions. Isn't neutral an all right outcome? Not good, admittedly, but not bad either. But to think like that is to misunderstand this character's role. He's a servant. Literally in the Greek, he's a slave. He has responsibilities to his master to do as he's directed. By burying this bag of gold in the ground, he is in effect going on strike. He's withdrawing his services. This servant, he says that his master is a hard man in verse 24. But we know that that is slander. This master is nothing but generous. As the master points out, even if the servant believed him to be harsh, he would have made sure to have earned a little interest on the bag of gold. This servant is making excuses. A lot of people act this way towards Jesus. They feel perhaps that he's been unfair to them. Maybe they haven't got what they wanted or they expected in life. And maybe they know some area of life, as we were thinking about last week, where he demands a costly obedience and they'd rather not pay the price. Maybe they will honor Christ and serve him, but only so far, and then draw the line of giving this or that over to him in his service. It is, of course, the first lie of Genesis chapter 3 to deny the goodness of God and his word and then to live in open rebellion against him. And it's easy to point the finger out there at the rebellious types whose sins are obvious and plain to see. But this really is a challenge for us in here, for the seemingly respectable types who are happy to hear what Jesus has to say, but are not always willing fully to follow him where his word takes them, in obedience and faith. It's a warning for those of us who have gifts and abilities and opportunities, but who would rather coast in the Christian life than to commit to using them for Christ and his kingdom. The Puritan writer Richard Baxter said, "Do no harm is the boast of a stone, not a man." You know, a rock can fall on you and can harm you. It can't do very much to help you. But human beings are made in the image of God. Christian believers are filled with the Spirit of God. We're not called to a passive obedience of Jesus, but to an active one. We're not called simply to avoid sin and evil. We're called to pursue good. This sweep of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 culminates in the final part in what follows our passage tonight. It's a teaching of Jesus about the sheep and the goats. That passage, well, it sounds like a parable, but by now the distinction between the stories Jesus is telling and the reality of life in his kingdom is breaking down. Here he is the character he introduces. He says in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." There is a day of judgment coming. The Lord Jesus will return in glory and in power to settle accounts. He will cause a division, a dividing line through the middle of the human race. Here, most strikingly, what causes the division is the fruit of God's word borne out in our relationship with our neighbors. Do we give food to the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, invite in the stranger? In other words, do we care for the poor and the outsider? What we do for the poor, it is as if we're doing it for Christ himself. Without evidence of a love of our neighbor, and in particular the needy and the vulnerable among us, the Lord Jesus warns there is no love for him in us. If you want to know what service in the kingdom ought to look like, well, that passage is a challenging but an important place to start. The promise stands of a wonderful inheritance with Christ in his kingdom. For those who trust in him and who hear his voice and who respond to it in repentance of sin, in obedience and faith. "Come share your master's happiness," he says in verse 21. "Come take your inheritance," in verse 34. But these chapters carry a warning too, and it is a serious one. Those who will not trust in Christ, who will not repent of their sin, who persist in disobedience and unbelief, they face judgment and hell. Do you know Jesus is the theologian of hell? He teaches more about it than anybody else in the Bible does. Again and again and again in the Gospels, we see him explain with love, with compassion, and yet with searing clarity that we must trust him as Savior and submit to him as Lord. That is the unmistakable message of Jesus in the chapters we've been surveying tonight. Jesus deliberately ends each one of these short sections with an arresting message of warning to us. It must be what he wants us to reflect on. Look at just four of those verses with me, where Jesus is warning us to be faithful servants while he is gone. He says in 24 verse 50, "The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect and an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Where Jesus is warning us to be ready for his return, he says in 25 verse 11, "Later the others also came, 'Lord, Lord,' they said, 'open the door for us.' But he replied, 'Truly I tell you, I don't know you.'" Where Jesus is warning us to use what he's given us for his purposes, he says in 25 verse 30, "And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And where Jesus is warning us to do good for the most vulnerable, he says in 25 verse 45, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." In love, the Lord Jesus issues that great invitation. "Come share your master's happiness. In love, he also issues a great warning. He says there is a place called hell. He says you do not want to find yourself there. The Master is returning. It will be a great and dreadful day, as the Lord said through the prophet Malachi. Or as the writer to the Hebrews put it, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So then, be ready for the return of the Master. Be faithful with the gifts of the Master. Be warned by the judgment of the Master. And with these things in mind, let's have a moment of silence, a moment to think and to reflect and perhaps to pray before I say a final word of prayer and we sing together. And the question I'm going to leave you with for a moment is this. What are you going to do while you are waiting? Almighty and everlasting God, by whose Spirit the whole body of the church is governed and sanctified, hear our prayer, which we offer for all your faithful people, that in their vocation and ministry they may serve you in holiness and truth to the glory of your name, through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.